and from a passage beginning in verse 31. In St. Peter's Church in Dundee, where the Reverend Robert Murray McShane ministered, he had a granite stone placed in the graveyard with one word on it that all could see when they went into the graveyard or went to the church building. And the one word was eternity. He wanted to have a people who had eternity stamped on their minds and on their hearts, that they would be constantly reminded that they're in time just for a moment, but eternity is forever. And I hope through this sermon this morning, and also through the sermon tonight when we think of the second coming, and also through the sermons of these past weeks, we're having a sense of eternity. An awareness that the world that we live in is here just for a moment, but there's a world that will be forever that we need to be prepared for. Today we're going to think, this is our sixth study in the subject of heaven, and today we're going to be thinking about the judgment and rewards, and using Matthew 25 as our guide. And the first point I want us to consider from this passage today is who the judge is. And in verse 31 we read that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Here the judge is described as the Son of Man, which is the most popular term that Jesus used to describe himself. It's a term that speaks of his humility in coming into this world as a man. This is the amazing miracle of God Almighty coming in his infinite divine nature, being united to a lowly human nature, being united to a human body, mind and soul. And not only is this humbling act of God so amazing, what is wonderful is that Jesus delighted to call himself the Son of Man. He loved to identify with man. He loved to tell people that he had taken on human form. This work of coming down to bring about salvation was not something that Jesus was reluctant about, but rather something that thrilled him completely. But this phrase, Son of Man, would also have spoken to the people of the glorious character that is mentioned in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 we read, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and it will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And so while Son of Man speaks of Christ's humility in becoming into this world as a human being, it's a term which also refers to his final glory, to his final coming again in great majesty when everything will be placed under his feet. We read here in verse 31 again that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. He comes not just with a glory, but with a heavenly glory. In other words, he comes with a majesty that is out of this world. He comes with all the angels with him. Heaven will be empty to this point. And this time he comes not in weakness and humility as he was the first time. He comes as a mighty commander at the head of a great army. He comes now not as the man of sorrows to suffer, but as the Almighty King to judge the living and the dead. Now the fact that Jesus is the judge means that no one can say to him that as a judge he doesn't understand what it is to live in this world. He knows all about this world and its trials and its sufferings. Because Jesus is the judge, this means for the Christian that the judgment is nothing to fear. The judge for the Christian is their beloved Savior, whose love for them is immeasurable. But the fact that Jesus is the judge for the non-Christian, it means that the one who they have to give an account to is the one who they constantly rejected. The judge is the one they try to avoid again and again in this world and shut out of their lives. But now there will be no avoiding him, because they will appear before his judgment seat. Who the judge is? The Son of Man. But secondly, who will be judged? Well, we read in verse 32 that all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. We see here that the people from all nations will be judged. This means that everyone who has ever lived will come before Christ. This means both Christians and non-Christians will appear before the judgment. Some people within the Christian church have taught at times that there are two judgments to come at two different times, and some make a distinction between the judgment seat of Christ, which is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5, and the great white throne judgment mentioned in Revelation 20, as if they refer to two different judgments. But here in Matthew 25, it speaks of one judgment seat which all will appear before. And although the final judgment is referred to slightly differently in the different passages in the Bible, there is no contradiction, and they all refer to the same one judgment, which happens when Jesus comes again at the end of the world. And everyone will appear before him. I will be judged. You will be judged. None will avoid his judgment. But also, the angels will be judged. In the book of Jude, in verse 6, it says this: "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on the great day." Those who joined in with Satan in his rebellion against God will face this judgment. Now, one of the very interesting things about this is that believers will be involved with Jesus in the judgment of angels and of others. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, is shocked that some Christians in the church there were taking other believers to court. And he's amazed. He says, "Are there not people within your church who could have sorted this out without putting your, as it were, your dirty laundry in public for others to see and to bring great shame on the church and upon the gospel?" He can't believe that this issue cannot be resolved in the church. And then he says this in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life?" And that's an amazing truth. But it means that in the judgment, believers would be involved in judging others, including the angels. Third point I want us to consider today, which we'll spend most of the time on, is the judgment of the saved. Back in Matthew 25 and verse 34, we read, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in,' and so forth." And what is focused upon here are the good deeds of the believers. And there's a tremendous sense of amazement among the believers about what they're hearing. In verse 37 we read, "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink?'" And so forth. They weren't aware of all the good things that they were doing for Jesus. This is probably because one of the marks of a believer is that a believer isn't focused on themselves, but in getting on and serving the Lord. And the believer here cannot believe the goodness and the grace of God in his judgment. Even in the judgment of the Christian, the Lord is so merciful and so kind to them. And the final result of this is entering into their glorious inheritance as he says there in verse 34, come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Now, I want us to consider two important questions that are often asked about the judgment. The first question is this. When it comes to the judgment of believers, will the sins of believers be recounted at the judgment? Now, there are passages in the Bible that initially appear to indicate that all sinful thoughts, words and deeds, even of believers, will be exposed on the day of judgment. Let me mention a few. Matthew 10 and verse 26 says, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. Matthew 12 and 36 says, men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. 1 Corinthians 4 says, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And 2 Corinthians 5 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And many theologians and Bible commentators today say that the believer's sins will be exposed. Indeed, in my reading, maybe the majority say that. But in saying that, this is a subject that most people tend to avoid in their books. But it says that although the sins of believers will be exposed, not exposed for condemnation, but exposed in a way that will put the focus on the glory of God and his grace. Now, the Puritan Thomas Brooks, who ministered in London in the 1600s, he took the opposite view. And he gave five reasons why he believed that the sins of believers will not be exposed. And this is what I personally believe myself as well. Brooks says, first of all, the judicial proceedings in Matthew 25 focus only on the good works of believers. Their sin isn't mentioned. When you look at the parables in Matthew 25 of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and the parable of the sheep and the goats that we are considering here, you'll see that there is only praise for the good deeds of the saved. There's no mention of their sin. Secondly, Brooks says, Christ vehemently protested that believers will not enter into condemnatory judgment. He says in John chapter 5 and 24, he quotes from what says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And that word condemned there could also be translated as judgment. And so it means that judgment that condemns in any way is not something that the Christian will enter into. The Christian will not have to go through it. Or we can think of Romans 8 and 1, which speaks how there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ. Thirdly, Brooke argues that in light of scriptural verses, which speaks of sinners, of believers, their sins being blotted out, not remembered, cast into the depths of the sea, pardoned, which means taken away, covered, not imputed, which means not charged with them, removed as far as the east is from the west. All those verses in the Bible which speak of those things about the sin of believers. That is evidence that our sins will not be taken into account of judgment. Fourthly, Brooks argues it would be unsuitable for the spirit of that great day. He says for three reasons. This is because it's a day of refreshment, redemption and coronation for the believer. Secondly, because of the loving, close relationship that Jesus has towards believers, he wouldn't do that. And thirdly, Jesus requires his people to cover up the sins in others in love. In Matthew 18, he says, for example, we're told to go to our sinner or to our brother who sins against us and not to parade that sin in front of others and deal with it privately. And so if we are to do that privately and not publicly, Brooke argues, then surely Christ would not do it publicly too. A beloved brother of his. And the final argument of Brooks on this is, If it is to the glory of man, which Proverbs 19 and verse 11 says, that he passes over the feelings of another, it will be much more to the glory of Christ that he passes over the transgressions of the redeemed and not bring them up. Now, it has to be said, some of Brooke's arguments there are stronger than others, but there is considerable weight to what he is saying. And this is especially so when you look at the other verses which we've looked at, which seem to speak of the sins of believers being brought up. When you look at those passages in the context and look at the verses around them and what they were teaching, there definitely seems to be the case in every situation that it doesn't necessarily mean that the sins of believers will be brought up. Because the wonderful thing, as Brooks argues, when we come to Christ, when we trust in him, when we confess our sin, when we repent of our sin, that sin is no more. It's not remembered by God. It's cast into the depths of the sea. It will never be brought up again. You see, the judgment of believers will not be about exposing sin. It's washed away. Believers will be judged for two reasons. Their lies will be spoken about in order to give evidence to show to others that their faith was genuine, that their conversion was real. When it talks about being judged by our works, it's not that we're saved by our works, but our works are evidence that we truly are trusting in Christ. And secondly, believers are judged in order to measure the level of their faithfulness in service. Which brings us to the second question, which is often asked. Will there be different levels of rewards for believers at the judgment and in heaven? Again, there are different opinions on this. There's some who argue when the Bible speaks of rewards for those who will go to heaven, it is just speaking of eternal life, which is common to all, and not about different levels of rewards. But as you read the Bible, that is not what the Bible seems to teach. The Bible seems to teach that there are different levels of rewards for the believer. Let's think of some of the passages which speak of this. Matthew 25 and verse 14 on, early in this chapter, we have the parable of the talents. A talent was about 20 years' wage. It's a lot of money. And the servant who was given 5 talents and then made 5 more, and the servant who was given 2 and then made 2 more for their master, they are told that they'll be put in charge of many things because of their faithfulness. And it's speaking about reward in the kingdom to come. In Luke chapter 19, in the parable of the minas, a mina is 1/60th of a talent. It's about 3 months' wages. Each servant in that parable was given 10 minas. And the one who was made 10 more minas was told that he would be put in charge of 10 cities. The one who made 5 more minas is told that he will be put in charge of 5 cities. And so clearly it is teaching about different rewards that will be given to believers because of their faithfulness and fruitfulness. Different rewards they will receive in the kingdom to come. And as you think about that, a man who was faithful in 10 minas and made 10 more, that he would be put in charge of 10 cities. It's speaking of reward which is out of proportion. It's speaking of reward that will amaze the believer as to the goodness of God. Another passage which speaks about different rewards is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In this passage, Paul speaks about the faithfulness in ministry. And he uses, first of all, a picture from agriculture, how one person plants and another person waters the seed. And he then says how each servant will be rewarded according to his own labour. In other words, that Christian workers will be rewarded according to what they have done. He goes on in that passage and changes the picture to one of building. And he says that Christ is the one foundation that we must build upon. And he's speaking here particularly of preachers. But the people can build on that foundation with different things. He says some with gold or silver or other costly stones. Or some could just build upon that foundation with wood or hay or straw only. And he says the day of judgment will be a testing, like what a great fire would be upon a building to test how strong it is. And the lasting worth of what people have done will be revealed. For some Christians, Paul teaches, who do a genuine work, there will be great reward. But for other Christians, whose work might have looked good on the surface in this world, but really was not a genuine work, yes, they will be saved, but they will not receive the measure of reward that they expected. Now, no one will be disappointed in heaven, but some things which believers build in this world, which they're so proud about and think are wonderful, will be shown in the day of judgment to have counted for nothing. As a question, I want to ask you about if you're a Christian, how are you building for the day of judgment? How are you building in regards to eternal riches? You see, we get rewarded when we're faithful to the Lord. And we do things His way, according to His will. Not only when eyes are upon us, but when eyes are not upon us. And just a final passage briefly that mentions about different rewards. 2 Corinthians 5. And verse 9, where Paul says, "So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body." Paul says people will receive that which is due to them at the judgment. The scripture doesn't say a lot about what these rewards will be, but we are given some clues. From the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas, it appears that the rewards will come with greater privilege and a greater responsibility of leadership in the world to come. There's a very interesting passage in Luke chapter 22. The disciples in the upper room, believe it or not, are arguing about who is the greatest. And Jesus reminds them that greatness is not shown by lording it over others, but by serving. And then he says this in Luke 22 and 28. He says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so rewards are pictured here as feasting at Christ's table, sitting on a throne and judging. And so reward is again spoken of here as having greater privilege and greater responsibility in service in the world that is to come. Let me quote you from Wayne Grudem. It's quite a long quote, this. He says, even though there will be degrees of reward in heaven, the joy of each person will be full and complete for eternity. If we ask, how can this be when there are different degrees of reward? It simply shows that our perception of happiness is based on the assumption that happiness depends on what we possess or the status or power that we have. In actuality, however, our true happiness consists in delighting in God and rejoicing in the status and recognition that He has given us. So there will be different rewards depending on how faithful we are for the Lord. And we must work and with an eye on that. The Lord never misses anything that we do for Him. And we will be rewarded for our faithfulness far beyond what we deserve. And we'll be overwhelmed at His goodness and grace. But whatever our reward, there will be none disappointed in glory. Let's come to our final point, back to Matthew 25 here. The judgment of the unsaved, which is not a pretty subject. The judgment will, first of all, be horrific for the unsaved. It says here in verse 41, the Son of Man says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" We also read for you from Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in their caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This will be a more horrific, a more terrifying, a more dreadful day than can ever be imagined for the unsaved. Listen, it speaks of the high and mighty calling for the rocks to follow them. They just want to get away from Christ's face as the judgment comes. It will be terrifying, with a terror we can't imagine. The judgment day, secondly, for the unsaved will reveal, if you're unsaved, it will reveal your attitude to Christ. Jesus speaks here of how they have failed to care for him. Look at verse 42. "For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink." And down at verse 44, this says, "They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger and eating clothes, or sick or in prison, did not help you?" He'll reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." This lack of concern for God's people is the evidence that is being presented by Christ, which reveals these people's true attitude to him. You see, when you talk of eternal life to an unsaved person, they often begin to talk about the good things that they do for people. They begin to talk about how they don't do anyone any harm. But they miss the most important point of all. What counts at the day of judgment is what you have done with Christ and what you have done for Christ. And you see, this evidence about caring for Christ's people, it just evidence that points to the fact that they did nothing with Christ and they did nothing for Christ. And as you think of yourself and whether you're ready for the judgment day, I don't want you to talk about how you've helped this or that person. What I want you to think about is, what have you done with Christ? What have you done for Christ? What have you done out of love for the Saviour? Thirdly, this judgment will be based on truth. Revelation 20 speaks of how the books will be opened and people will be judged according to exactly what they have done. The judgment will be based on perfect truth about the unsaved person's motives, thoughts and desires, as well as their words and deeds. And unlike the saved person, there will be no covering over of the sin of those who are unsaved, and they will be held accountable for it. Fourthly, the judgment will be conclusive. God's judgment will be perfect and it will not be open to any challenge. Romans 3 and 19 speaks of how on that day every mouth will be silenced. Those who have rejected Christ and those who are condemned to hell on that day will realize that the judgment is fair. They'll not like the judgment, but they will have to accept that God is just and they're getting what they deserve. They'll acknowledge that on that day. Every mouth will be silent. They'll not be able to argue their innocence. At the judgment, God's fairness will be proved beyond doubt. And fifthly, God's judgment will be eternal. Verse 46. "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." I said a moment or two ago that the day of judgment must be the most terrifying, horrific and dreadful of all days for the unsaved. But it will just be the beginning of an eternity of days which will be equally as bad. It will be an eternity without hope. Can you imagine that? An eternity without hope. I heard a story this week about a little boy. He was growing up in the days when capital punishment still existed here in Northern Ireland and people were hanged. And he heard that if someone was going to be hanged, that the morning before they were hanged, they got anything that they wanted for breakfast. And he was amazed about this, and he went and he spoke to his father about it, and he says, is that true? That when a person's going to be hanged, they can have anything they want for their breakfast? And his father says, yes, as far as I know. He says, does that mean if I was going to be hanged that I could get ice cream for my breakfast? Yes, says his father. Could I get cake? Yes. Could I have fizzy juice? Yes, for my breakfast? Yes, you can have anything you want. And he thought this was wonderful. And he envied those who were going to be hanged. And you know, the sad thing is that many people in this world, they're on death row, they're waiting to be hanged. But they're caught up with the things of this world. They're caught up with their last breakfast, with all the pleasures they can get. And they've shut their mind to what is ahead. If you're not saved here today, that is you. You're talking about the fun you're having in life. You're thinking of the pleasures you're having. Your last breakfast, and you're not realizing what is ahead in a very short time. And you know, it also is very shocking that many of us who are Christians, as we think of those who are having their wonderful breakfast, as it were, we envy them. We want what they have in this world. We chase after what they have, many of those pleasures, instead of glorying in what we will be in Christ, instead of glorying in our salvation, instead of seeking to be pure and holy for his coming again. I was driving the car yesterday and it hit me in a way it never hit me before. I was listening to a sermon as I was driving. And the thing that hit me was that if I'm going to have my joy for all of eternity in knowing and worshipping Christ, if that's going to be my greatest joy for all eternity, why do I not spend more time now in beginning and seeking to know that joy more and more? If my joy for all eternity is going to be in living a sinless life, why do I not be more determined now to seek to live that sinless life now? Because real joy is to be found now in holiness and in knowing Jesus, who we'll spend eternity with. Let's not be like the foolish little boy who envied those who had the Last Supper and forgot about the judgment. Let's pray. Father, soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. Father, he's going to descend with a glory and a majesty beyond what we can truly understand. And all who have ever lived will be gathered before his throne. And we'll all be judged. And Father, we think of those who in the book of Revelation who have cried for the rocks and the hills to cover them. But it will be to no avail. But Father, those of us who know Christ rejoice that our sin is covered. Not because we deserve it, but because of your wonderful grace in Jesus. And so, Father, for any today who are not saved, before they will see the gaze of Jesus as judge, may they call upon him, even now, so that their sin will be cleansed, their sin will be covered and washed away. Grant it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn is 178 in the hymn book. In the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow.